Turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians and the book of Exodus. 2 Corinthians and the book of Exodus, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. It's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And then we'll turn to Exodus chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then Exodus chapter 4. Hear the word of God. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We turn now to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 27 to chapter 5, verse 9. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Then you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." This is the word of the living God. Well, as we just sang, from age to age shall men be taught what wondrous works the Lord has wrought. Turn now to the preaching of the word to be taught of the Lord concerning those wondrous works. We're continuing our study of the book of Exodus, and we are rapidly moving from what we could call the preparatory portions of the narrative to the great conflict that lies at the heart of the book of Exodus. We have learned about the sufferings of Israel. We have learned about the afflictions of God's people, how they have been persecuted, afflicted, their children have been killed, that there is a harsh Pharaoh, a harsh tyrant who rules over them and wants their destruction. We also heard that God knew what was happening, that he saw their affliction, he heard their cries, and that in his response was to raise up a deliverer, and that deliverer was Moses. Now we have a suffering people, a harsh Pharaoh, and a subjugating nation, Egypt, subjugating Israel. We have a deliverer named Moses and his helper Aaron, appointed by God. And now we are rapidly moving into the conflict itself, where Moses and Aaron stand rather before Pharaoh to make that great declaration, "Let my people go." But not only that, where Moses and Aaron return to Israel and preach the gospel to them, saying that the Lord is about to bring salvation to you. He's remembered his covenant. At the heart of this great conflict is the Word of God. At the heart of this great conflict is the fact that God is pleased to speak in history, particularly through special revelation, both to his people and to the world. As a matter of fact, in one sense, the whole of the Exodus narrative, we can very easily get lost in the great drama of the plagues. And what I mean by that is we can just see the supernatural mighty works of God, which are glorious, powerful, and intended to communicate his glory and his power. But in one sense, every one of those plagues comes upon Egypt and demonstrates God's power before Israel, because Egypt refuses to hear the word of the Lord. At the heart of the matter of the Exodus is and really what follows the Exodus, is both Israel's response to God's prophets and the world's response to God's prophets. What lies at the heart of the question is this: has God indeed said? Is what God has declared through his human instruments, by the power of his Spirit, trustworthy, true, and unbreakable, yes or no? The same question is a question that lies over our culture today. Increasingly, and I say this every number of weeks, increasingly our culture, it seems, it's quite evident actually, bent on denying any idea of revelation, that God has indeed spoken into history, that God indeed has spoken to us, particularly in his word, the Bible, and that the Bible has any lasting significance or authority for history. People are throwing that idea off very quickly. And when that happens, there will only be chaos, confusion, wickedness, and even worse, utter hopelessness, aimlessness. That's what's happening. I read an article just a week and a half ago in the New York Times by a man named Frank Bruni, who was writing about the great controversy in Indiana and over the religious freedom law that was signed by Governor Mike Pence there. And he was writing on the whole topic of why... Why is it that there are still people in the United States of America that would be so backward to think that homosexuality or the so-called gay marriage is wrong or should be stood against? And he wrote these words. He said, "In the end, the continued view of homosexuality as sin is a decision. It's simply a choice. And it's a choice that chooses to prioritize," and listen to this carefully, "prioritize scattered passages of ancient texts over all that has been learned since, as if time had stood still, as if all the advances of science and technology actually mean nothing. Then he goes on to quote another writer, church leaders must be made to take homosexuality off the list of sins in the Word of God. Must be made to take. Must be made to deny the ancient scattering of sacred texts. Now that happens to be one sin that's in the news. It's an easy one to point to. Being written about in the New York Times. It's the current issue of the day. But you can put any sin into that category. And the question that humanity has is really, has God indeed said? Does God speak? And when he speaks, is it authoritative? And does humanity have to listen? Do you have to listen? When you read your Bible at home, how do you read it? That God has indeed said? Or is it advice or inspiration? Or is it shape, life, thinking, actions, belief, hope for the future, everything that you are, everything you live for, because it's the Word of God? When you listen to a sermon, what's the popular view of what I am doing right now? I'm giving my opinions. Most people think that a preacher gets in the pulpit and gives his opinions. I hope and pray that in God's good providence and mercy that I never ever climb into a pulpit to tell you my opinions. I only have one task, and that is to preach the word of the living God. And the task is a high and holy one, and it's to be faithful to what the word of God says. And so when you listen to preaching, how do you receive it? What is your response to God when he speaks in history, even through human instruments, as he did in the inspiration of the scriptures and as he did through the prophets and the apostles and now through the preaching of the word? What is your response to God's clear revelation of himself? That's the question, in one sense, that lies at the center of the text. And in a simple contrast, a contrast between Israel and Pharaoh, we're going to learn something. We're going to learn something again that you know perhaps already, but it's going to be underscored. And that is that your eternal destiny, and I'm going to put it very plainly, is determined by your response to God's word. Your eternal destiny is determined by your response to the word of God. We have two examples here. We're going to have the example of two preachers, Moses and Aaron, that go to Israel and preach the good news of salvation, of liberty to captives, of being set free, that God has remembered his covenant. And there we're going to see a nation that believes, that listens, and that worships. We're going to see later on in the book of Exodus, it's an imperfect and faltering faith. But here it's commended to us. And then we're going to see the same two men, messengers of God, who go to Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And he's going to say, "I don't know who the Lord is. I don't care who you are. Leave. This word has no authority over me. It's irrelevant. Go your way." A remarkable contrast. Now, the two different scenes that we've been looking at in the book of Exodus so far, we're going to look first at the right way to respond to the word of God, the wrong way, and then the two ways, lessons from the two ways for the church in the present age. The right way to respond to the word, the wrong way, and lessons for the church in the present age from these two ways. We come to Exodus, the end of Exodus chapter 4, and we have two different scenes that are about to merge. The first scene is that of Israel still suffering in the land of Egypt. The pharaohs have harshly subjugated them. The succession of pharaohs that we read about from the beginning of the book to chapter 5 have in different ways harshly treated the people of Israel, making them slaves, killing their children, and in fear and dread of what Israel might be seeking with a heavy hand to keep them enslaved, weak, and powerless. We see that all the way. We were in the scripture reading. It's this Pharaoh that we're dealing with in this chapter is the same. He is harsh and ungodly, with no interest in the people of Israel. These same pharaohs also sought to kill Moses. After Moses had sinned, he fled into the wilderness. They hate him too. And we also know that God was fully aware of their suffering. We read at the end of chapter 2 that God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked on the children of Israel and he acknowledged them. And his acknowledgement was not the kind of acknowledgement that you and I might immediately think is acknowledgement. It was an acknowledgement that began with his hearing their cries and then raising up a deliverer, which took 80 years. 80 years. Moses was born. He was rescued. He was brought into Pharaoh's court. He was exiled at 40 years of age. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. And we have looked in the last weeks that there, after 40 years in the wilderness, he was finally called by God. The angel of the Lord appeared at the burning bush and said, "You're going to be my instrument. Go back to Egypt. You're going to be the agent of deliverance of my people. I'm going to give you a message." And God gave him a message for Israel. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. "Tell them, I am has sent me to you. Thus you shall say, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the promised land." God called Moses, and he said, "Go to Israel, tell them my name, tell them you saw my glory, tell them I remembered my covenant, tell them I'm here for salvation." A message for Israel. And then he also said, "Moses, I have a message for Pharaoh." Chapter 4, verse 22. "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus say you shall say, says the Lord, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." 80 years of preparation, the call of Moses, he's given two messages, a message for Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is here for your salvation. I am who I am, the self-existent glorious one is here and he's going to save you. A message for Pharaoh, let my people go. He's given these messages, and in reality, he's a prophet to the world. He has a message for all humanity. He has a message for the covenant people of God, and he has a message for the watching world, considering God and his rule and reign and his love for his people and his saving mercy. He's given signs to accompany that message. You remember the three signs, the rod that turned into a serpent, the hand that was leprous when he took it out and then was clean when he took it out the second time. You remember the third sign, the water that would of the Nile that was poured down that would be turned to blood. Divine supernatural signs to accompany the word. And finally, he was given a special provision, a mouthpiece, that was Aaron. And the sum of it all is that now, after all of this preparation, and the messages from heaven through the servant, and the signs, and the mouthpiece, Moses is headed to Egypt to go speak to Israel and to Pharaoh. Aaron, verse 27 of chapter 4, is headed out of Egypt to meet Moses. Look what we read. "And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him." They meet each other on the way. Aaron goes to him. Then in verse 29, they arrive. "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel." And then they begin to preach to them. The message from God through Moses goes to Israel. Now it's interesting, particularly how God brings that message to Israel. Two striking things here. The first one is that it's in a very ordinary way. A way that you're experiencing right now. He does it through preaching. It's very interesting. If you follow the logic here or the narrative, you recall Moses was struggling at the burning bush, even though he could see the glory of God, the manifest glory of God. He heard the voice of God. The place was holy ground. He heard the name of the Lord. But out of him came all these doubts and fears. What if Pharaoh doesn't listen? I'll go with you, God says. What the people are going to say, who sent me? Who sent you? And the Lord said, tell them my name. I am who I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tell them who I am. And then Pharaoh said, but what if they doubt me? And God said, I'll give you signs. These are the three signs. And then the last doubt was basically, but perhaps you've chosen the wrong man because I can't speak. I'm not able to speak. I'm not eloquent. I'm not gifted. And then the Lord was angry with him. You remember that. But in wrath, God remembered mercy, and he said, I'm going to give you a helper. And it's going to be your older brother, Aaron, 3 years older. And Aaron is going to be your mouthpiece. I'm going to provide you something. And if you go back to chapter 4, look at the unusual nature of the arrangement and how powerful this language is. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. Now, it appears here, if we understand the whole of the narrative, that God says Aaron's going to be on his way. God actually went to Aaron himself, we read in verse 27, and said, go meet Moses. This is all in the plan of God. But look what we keep reading. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. We read that. When he met him on the mountain of God, he kissed him. Now read this. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him. This is very strong language. As God. As God. You shall take the rod in your hand, and with which you shall do the signs. Now, what's the logic here? God, in his wisdom, though in response to Moses' fears, has appointed a manner of communication in which the prophet receives the oracle of God. He then gives it to Aaron, and Aaron is the preacher of the word. Look again at verse 28. So Moses, they meet. He told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And this arrangement actually teaches us a number of things. First of all, the remarkable uniqueness of Moses as the one who, and we'll read later in Exodus 33, spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses' access to God, and Moses as a recipient of revelation, is a remarkable. He's the remarkable prophet of the Old Testament. With privileges and communion and intimacy with God. A prophet unlike any other except one which he himself prophesies in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's greater than Moses. And in this way, in his intimate communion with God and even his role in relation to Aaron points ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great teacher. He's not the great teacher, but here is a picture of Jesus already in the Old Testament. But also, there's a simple description of the task of the preacher here. Moses teaches, verse 28, he told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him. And then in verse 30, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And so we have here, very simply, the preaching of the word. A human instrument, Aaron not even the direct recipient of revelation, being the mouthpiece of Moses, who himself is the one who reveals, who receives the word of God. Then those signs are accompanied with, the preaching is accompanied with these powerful signs. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. Remember, God, Moses said, what if they doubt? God now has ordained that these signs be attached to his word and to certify the new revelation from God as divine. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. And here the weakness of the people and the patience of God is manifested as he adds these signs to certify his word as divine. We also saw a few weeks ago that God has not left us without signs. We have the great sign, the sign that Jesus said is above every sign, the sign of a resurrected Lord Jesus who's at the right hand of the Father, whose resurrection has been testified to and witnessed to by the apostles to us. The principle here is that God comes to Israel in her affliction, after hundreds of years of what is surely spiritual confusion for many, darkness for some, and some faithful ones, he sends the message of redemption through human instruments with divine power to Israel. Now let's study their response. How do they respond? There's two key words, maybe three key words here. Verse 31, we read, remarkable testimony. So the people believed. Now many have stumbled here because if you keep reading in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, and chapter 6, verse 9, these same people will very soon wrestle with unbelief. And they'll ask Moses and Aaron, why have you done this, and what is happening, and where is God? But the structure and language of the text is very simple. I think if you read the rest of Exodus and compare Scripture with Scripture, we're not to assume here that every Israelite, in the same manner, with true saving faith, believed the message of the gospel. There are going to be some which turn out to be rebels. But the characteristic response of the people of God in covenant with God to the word of God is that they believed. And we read here that Aaron spoke all the words to the gathered elders of the children of Israel. It appears that they in turn told the people, but the response of Israel, the testimony, is that they believed. Yes, again, this faith would prove weak, for some easily shaken, for others not genuine, but the simple reality is that the preached word of God, Aaron said this, my brother has testified to me that he met the living God in the wilderness of the burning bush. The angel of the Lord spoke to him. And the message of redemption is that I am who I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has come to you. And he's going to rescue you. He's going to take off your chains. He's going to bring you to the wilderness to worship at the mountain where God met Moses, my brother. And then he's going to bring you to the promised land. The preaching of the gospel of redemption came through a human instrument who was Aaron, and Israel believed God. One commentator wrote this, the faith of the people and their worship proved that the promise of the Father still lived in their hearts. It bore witness to the fact that Israel was willing to follow the call of God. And then we keep reading, it wasn't just believed, but when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked on their affliction, they heard now in the preaching of the word, listen carefully, it was in preaching that they heard and understood finally that all of their groans and their cries and their prayers had been heard by God. And that he was remembering his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he hadn't forgotten a thing, that he'd raise up a deliverer and that he ascended word into the world so that they might believe it. And they believed that God had visited them with the word, with preaching. And so they bowed their heads and they worshipped. There's actually one more key word there. It says, though the people believed, and when they heard, that Hebrew word means more than just the sound waves hit their ears. You know, children, when your dad says, now, I'm going to be away for the day, listen to your mom. Your dad is not saying, don't walk around with headphones on. Make sure you can be within distance of the sound waves that come from her voice. He's saying something much more than that, is he? When your dad says, listen to your mom, he's saying, obey your mom. That's the sense here. They believed. They listened. They took the word into their hearts and they obeyed it. They owned it as their own. And then that evidence of their faith is they bowed their heads and they worshiped before the Lord. Yahweh has visited his people. I am who I am, the self-existent God of the ages who made the heavens and the earth, has come to us with a message of redemption, and he has not forgotten us in our affliction. God is true. We rejoice. And they fell on their faces before the Lord. Keep that all in mind as we go to a second scene in a significant contrast. And this one shows us that there is a wrong way to respond to the word of God. The first sermon or message given by God to Moses and then to Aaron has been preached, and the response has been good. Now we come to the second. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Again, a second scene of great notability. They walk into the halls of power. You can only imagine what Moses felt there. The Pharaoh had tried to kill him earlier. He was persona non grata. And even worse than that, he was making an appeal on behalf of the people that were subjugated and hated by the Pharaoh and feared by them. Everything about what they were doing would be against the natural inclinations of Moses and Aaron. Their audience was with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the singular representative, perhaps in this era, of power in the world. They were there, to use a phrase which is often used by pacifists, but they were there, and I'm not a pacifist, but they were there to use that phrase, that common phrase, to speak the truth to power. This time, God's truth, not empty truth, not man's ideas, but the truth of the word of the living God to the powers of this age, to do so boldly and fearlessly. And how does that come to Pharaoh? In exactly the same way that it came to Israel. Moses told Aaron what God's message was, and Aaron repeated that in the presence of Pharaoh. This time preaching without any signs of divine power at this point whatsoever. And it is clear that this is, in the eyes of God, sufficient revelation for Pharaoh's faith and obedience. Sufficient. And there's a message from God to Pharaoh, which the essence is, let my people go, give them liberty, give them freedom, for I have created them to worship me. Let them go into the wilderness to bow before me and to serve me. It's very interesting what they say in verse 3, when after Pharaoh argues, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with sword. God is jealous for his glory and his worship. Moses and Aaron have an urgent message for the Pharaoh and on behalf of Israel that they would be free to worship God at the mountain that God had commanded. Notice the focus here is on corporate worship. Verse 1, that they may hold a feast to me, worship me in the wilderness. He is jealous for his people and for the worship of his name. Again, chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Thus I say to you, the message to Pharaoh is, this is my son, I'm in covenant with him, that he might serve me in worship and adoration. I've chosen a place, I've appointed a journey, and I am commanding you, Pharaoh, let my son go. The principle here for the second time is that God clearly sends his message of divine intention through human instruments now to the pagan unbelieving world in the preaching of the word. But look at this response. And Pharaoh said, verse 2, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. It's very interesting here. It's very interesting that God would send Moses and Aaron with a message from Yahweh, a God who perhaps Pharaoh didn't even know or had no real true knowledge of. And that word was sufficient, powerful, and clear enough in the eyes of God that Moses was culpable to obey it. It says something about the blindness of sin and the clarity of God's revelation of himself. Look at how Pharaoh responds. Essentially, the first case, he denies the existence of God. He says, who is the Lord? I don't know who he is. Why would I listen to him? The first thing he does is he denies the existence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as nobody and nothing. The second thing is he rejects the commandments of God. Why should I obey his voice? Nor will I let Israel go. He denies the existence of God. He disobeys and scorns the commands of God. And then in the third place, he then increasingly despises the people of God. Look what he says. Nor will I let Israel go. Then they say, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, scorn. Why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. Look how the people of Israel are, of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. He increases his persecution. He makes them work harder. And then at the very end, look at the last phrase in verse 9. We'll look more at this chapter next week. But look at this, particularly the matter of the word. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Now, this is interesting. Pharaoh here is not only saying, I don't know who the Lord is. He's not only saying, I won't obey or listen to him. He's not only despising the people, but he's saying, and you listen, children of Israel, everything that God's servants are saying to you is a pack of lies. He won't save you. He won't rescue. He won't deliver. His word means nothing. You need to ignore Moses and Aaron. The word they preach is false. Those messages from God are meaningless. Get back to work. It's exactly what I quoted to you from the New York Times that lives in the present age. The word of God, the church needs to ignore it and the world needs to ignore it because God doesn't really exist. His word isn't powerful. It just came through these human instruments. Why are you believing it? It means nothing. And when the church obeys it, what will happen? The world will despise the church. He directly attacks Moses and Aaron's message, not only to him, but to the people. The summary of his response is open mockery and hostility of God, his words, his messengers, his people, and the gospel that was preached to through Moses and Aaron to Israel. All of it he denies. Truth proclaimed results in total mockery. And the result is an increase in the excruciating suffering of the people of God. So there's the contrast. Same men, Moses and Aaron. Same source of authority, God's holy word. Two totally and radically different responses. Some lessons from these two ways for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people think on the surface the story of the Exodus is just a mythological reworking of perhaps what was once a clash of personalities, Moses and Pharaoh, or countries, Israel and Egypt, and what we have it now here in this elaborated form that we might understand the history of Israel somehow. The root is just some sort of conflict in history that must have been embellished and elaborated, and now we have these stories. But in the Word of God to us in the book of Exodus, God presents us with a far different reality. Exodus is a window in the Scriptures to the great conflict that lies behind all of present reality. All the unrest in the human race, all the wars and fightings, all the persecution of believers, all the sadness and sorrow in this world, all the exaltation of men as they exalt themselves in the world. Have you been reading the news? You look at our world, increasingly it seems to be fraying with unrest, ungodliness, wickedness, and rebellion. And every day it seems to be more of the same. Years ago, Laura Lee and I were hiking in the Niagara Gorge, and I was thinking about the world today. It reminded me of the Niagara River. If you've ever hiked down in the bottom of the gorge there, the waves and the rapids as they surge, the power is so great and so violent. The water just goes down at the edge of the river two feet or so, and then it will surge back up. The waves are like houses, like mountains. There is so much boiling. It looks like unrestrained and disorganized chaos, but power at work. And it's what it looks like sometimes when you look at the world. But the Bible, as Calvin says, helps us understand what's happening. They're like spectacles. They're like glasses that help us explain reality. And he writes this in his Institutes. It's a famous passage. For as the aged or those whose sight is defective, when any book, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written there, they are scarcely able to make out even two consecutive words. Some of you probably have had this feeling and you got reading glasses. Actually, I need my glasses to read books too. But then you put your glasses on. And then what happens? But when aided by glasses, you all of a sudden begin to read distinctly. So the scriptures, gathering together the impressions of deity, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness and shows us the true God and his works clearly. In other words, you look out over this world boiling with all of its unrest and violence and opposition against God, and then you pick up the Word of God and you read it, and then you look at the world. Now you can read what's happening. It's like putting on a pair of glasses. And the Exodus, we're looking at it now in principle, helps us understand the broad strokes of the reality in which we live. There's a war in the world. It's rooted in the fall in Genesis 3. The origin of the fall is centered around a question. What was that question? What were the first words that the devil said? He entered into the world in the form of a serpent. And he went to Eve and he asked one simple question. Has God indeed said? Did God actually say? Has he spoken? And can you trust what he said? And he went on to twist what the Lord had said, give a twisted version of it. But his work in history, he's the great deceiver. And he's the one who would have us take what is clearly presented by God with power in his word and have us be confused and unable to receive it. The devil always denies the word of God. Now, after the fall, what does God do? He reaffirms his sovereignty and he interjects or interposes enmity. Enmity I will put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And from then on, there's a war in the world between God and his purposes and his people and wickedness. And that continues on. And as we come to the Exodus, we're coming to an expression of that warfare. The grace of God made an enmity where there would not have been an enmity. We would have all been lost if for not for the words, enmity I will put, because we would have all been on the side of rebellion. But now the war of the ages works itself out in history. And it's here in Exodus, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. That there is a reality behind the conflict of the present age that is spiritual and real. And it's being revealed here in the book of Exodus. Again, going back to the 10 plagues, we're going to start to study them in the next weeks. It's easy to lose sight, to lose the center of the story of the plagues, because their essential reality is this. Will Israel and Pharaoh believe the word of God as spoken through his instruments, or will they reject it? And every rejection brings another plague. A plague in which God proclaims with power and glory his sovereignty, dominance over all creatures and all creation, and the veracity and truth of his word. That he has indeed said. Exodus is a study both of the faithfulness of God to his covenant and of human response to divine revelation, to the word of God. Some lessons for the church today. First one is this. Perhaps the simplest mark of a true Christian is your response to the word of God. Jesus, in the great parable of all of his parables, the parable of the sower, simply taught this, that citizenship in my kingdom is determined by how you receive my word. Citizenship in my kingdom is determined by how you receive my word. There were some who received the word gladly, stored it up in their hearts, and brought forth the fruit of it in their lives. Everybody else in that parable was lost forever. What do you do with your Bible, and how do you listen to and receive the word preached? Many people accuse the word of God, the Bible, of being an insignificant book for one reason. You'll hear this again and again.
What is it? It was just written by people. It's a made-up collection of stories. That's all it is. The Bible is human, I said earlier, and the preacher just has opinions. But what's clear here at the outset of the Exodus is that to ignore God because he uses human instruments will lead to destruction. He always uses human instruments to reveal his word. He has, in the writing of the scriptures from the beginning to the end, he uses human instruments in the preaching of the gospel as you're hearing now. This is his manner and method of communicating to his church and to a pagan world that he rules and reigns and that there's grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ. Moses is the receiver. Aaron is the preacher. God is the originator of the message. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet. We read from 2 Corinthians to the apostles and to the church. Now has actually been entrusted a greater, more glorious message, a more powerful ministry, a more sure word, because Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises, yes and amen. And this treasure has been entrusted to earthen vessels in order that the glory might belong to God, but also that the message would spread to the ends of the earth. And what makes the difference between your eternal destiny is how you respond to the word of God, which he has delivered again and again through human instrumentality by the power of his spirit. Three critical responses from the text are the following: faith in the message as delivered by God, obedience to it, and worship and adoration. Not has God indeed said, but God has said, and so I listen and I believe. What does that mean for you in your life? That means when the good news of salvation is preached. Paul wrote that the glory of the old covenant, there was glory there. We read it from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But there's a greater glory in the new covenant. The Aaron was preaching, there's a land of promise on the other side of the wilderness, the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and God's going to bring you there, and he's going to bring you rest from your slavery. That, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians, in essence, was a pale shadow of the glory of the ministry of the new covenant, where the preaching of the gospel says you will be set free from all your sins through the blood of the cross of Christ, and he's going to carry you to the promised land, which is going to be the new heavens and the new earth, and there you will live forever, basking in the presence of the one who is the I am who I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God delivers it to you through human instruments, calling you to repent of your sins and believe in the only Savior of sinners, the great prophet of the ages, the priest of sinners, and the King of glory, Jesus Christ. You believe what God has said. You believe what God has said. And then you live for Christ and for his glory. You listen. You hear with the biblical kind of hearing. So when God gives you commands on how you should live your life, as he's going to do, we're going to see an unfolding revelation of the character and purposes of God through Exodus. As he gives his commands to his people, when he gives his commands, you say, yes, Lord. And you work them out in your life. You're not angry, foolish, lustful, or wicked. You stop arguing, justifying yourself, repeating your sins. And you fall on your knees and you worship. Because God sent his message of salvation into the world through fallen human instruments to call you to faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And that's what he'll keep doing to the end of the age. It's because it's how he works. It's how he worked with Israel. Second, there's a staggering danger of getting this wrong, rejecting the word of God. When Pharaoh says these words, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Here is the beginning of a trajectory of unbelief, of his callous, dangerous, hell-bent rejection of the clear word of God. He's going to reject. God's going to harden his heart. The word will come again. He's going to reject it. We're going to follow this theme through in the coming weeks. It's going to come with power. It's going to come with signs. And he's going to reject the clear message of the God of glory to the very end. And he is the biblical example of getting this wrong, the folly of rejection. He has great power, great power. But he gets it all wrong. As we study this, be careful. that you listen, believe, and obey. Your lips are not enough. God asks for your life, all that you are and all that you have. There's huge costs involved in this question. Don't kid yourself, especially with sin and rejecting the word. All of Pharaoh's little rejections added up to a hardness of heart and him being the prime example in the scriptures of what it means to reject the word of God. He's a signpost, Paul writes in Romans 9, of rejection and wickedness. Every day that you deny, if you're a denier here this morning, of either the gospel or the law of God, you're in great danger because it is the voice of God that comes with power to you. Receive it with urgency. A good response may be costly. We're going to see that in the coming weeks too. The world may add to our burdens and our afflictions, but the reward of believing is very, very great. One only receives the final prize here in the exodus of liberty and life, and that is the one who continues all the way through the wilderness into the promised land, like Joshua and Caleb as two great examples, continues believing the word of God, living not by sight, but by faith in all that God has promised. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. We've heard your word. You speak clearly in history. You give us your word that we might understand the great battle of the ages. Lord, you've taught us that there's a tempter who says to us again and again, has God indeed said, and that we are not to fall to his temptations. Lord, we are those who, like the people of Israel long ago, have the privilege of hearing your word come to us of salvation and life in Jesus Christ. That you remember your covenant, you hear our groans and cries, you send your word, and you lift our hearts to yourself. For this we are humbly grateful. Lord, we also pray that we would learn from the example of Pharaoh how easy it is to say, who is the Lord and what is his word? Lord, we know that the end of that road is destruction. And so we pray for those three great marks of a true response to you, for faith in the Lord Jesus, for true listening that involves obedience, and for hearts that are ready to worship and bow down now and forever. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.